Well, turn with me again, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now, on the morning of July the 9th, 1982, the Queen woke up and discovered to her surprise that a man she didn't recognize was sitting on her bed. The man was called Michael Fagan. He had somehow managed to elude all the armed guards around Buckingham Palace, and the story goes that he had a 30-minute bedside conversation with the Queen before finally being apprehended. And of course, we can all think of other similar incidents over the years involving other members of the royal family as well. And it seems to me that those kinds of incidents help us to understand, a little bit at least, what Luke is describing to us in verse 37 of this passage. And this image of a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, walking one day into the house of a Pharisee. Not in the sense, of course, that this represented a breach of security, in the sense that the man entering Buckingham Palace did. Admiring spectators were quite a common feature at this kind of a banquet, and so there was nothing particularly stopping the woman entering the Pharisee's house. But simply in the sense of the sheer incongruity of this scene. The sheer incongruity of a woman like this entering an environment like that. A woman like this coming in amongst all these austere and eminent religious men who would have been sitting around that banqueting table. There's, as I say, a sheer incongruity about it, which isn't, I think, a million miles away from the idea of Michael Fagan wandering around the plush corridors of Buckingham Palace. And so I want us then to look a bit more closely at this striking and extraordinary scene. And I'd like us to do so under three headings. First of all, assessment. Secondly, response. And thirdly, epilogue. First of all then, assessment. Assessment. Because if what happens in verse 37 is striking, this woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, walking into the house of a Pharisee, of all places, if that's striking, then what happens in verse 38 is even more so. Because in verse 38 we read that having entered the house of the Pharisee, she then proceeded to go right up to one of the guests at the banqueting table and to stand behind the guest weeping, and not only that, but then when her tears began to wet his feet, she actually took her hair and wiped the tears from his feet. And then not only that, but she began to kiss his feet. And then not only that, she began to apply perfume to his feet. And we know, of course, that the particular guest who was the object of this attention was Jesus. And we're told then in verse 39 that as the Pharisee who is hosting this banquet, who we'll find out in the next verse is called Simon, as he witnesses this extraordinary scene unfolding before his eyes, he makes a certain assessment. It's an unspoken assessment. We read in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and this is what he said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And I suppose, in actual fact, there are two assessments there. He makes an assessment of Jesus, doesn't he? And we'll touch upon that later on. But he also makes an assessment of the woman who has come into his house. And it's that I want you to notice for just now. The assessment he makes of this woman, she is a sinner. By that, of course, he doesn't mean simply that this woman sins. As a Pharisee, he would have had a sufficient grasp of theology to know that everyone sins. But clearly by employing this label, she is a sinner, he meant that she is a notorious sinner. She is an outrageous sinner. She is a beyond the pale kind of sinner. That's the assessment then that he makes of her. Now, it wasn't an entirely groundless assessment, was it? We've already seen in verse 37 that this woman had indeed lived a sinful life in that town. We don't know exactly what kind of sinful life. Most interpreters assume that she was a prostitute, and that, I should think, is the most likely scenario. And Simon doubtless would have done that, either because she was such a notorious woman in the town that everyone knew her, everyone recognized her, either because of that he would have known, or he would have known perhaps simply by her appearance as she came into his house. Perhaps her clothing, perhaps her makeup, perhaps her jewelry, perhaps all these kind of things pointed unmistakably in a certain direction. And so, as I say, it wasn't an entirely groundless assessment that he makes of this woman. But it was a very blinkered one. It was a very, very blinkered assessment that he makes of her. He, as I say, on the basis, perhaps because of her reputation in the town, or perhaps on the basis of her appearance, perhaps a bit of both, he is convinced that this woman belongs to a certain moral and spiritual category, and nothing whatsoever is going to make him alter that conviction. Nothing whatsoever is going to make him change his assessment, reassess this woman. Nothing whatsoever is going to make him look at her through a different pair of spectacles. Nothing whatsoever is going to make him question his instinctive assumptions about her. Nothing whatsoever is going to make him move her in his mind into a different moral and spiritual category. This man, Simon, he simply isn't prepared to stand back and subject the woman to an objective and thorough analysis. He isn't prepared, in the spirit of Lloyd Grossman in that great program Through the Keyhole, to say, let's look at the evidence here. Because there was evidence. As we shall see in a minute, there was evidence concerning this woman that Simon was overlooking entirely. There was evidence that Simon was simply failing altogether to take into account about this woman. But you see, for Simon, he had got an idea in his head about her. He had pigeonholed her. He had placed her. And evidence was basically irrelevant. And it's at that level that I want to challenge ourselves, first of all, this morning. Because it's easy for us to be very like Simon in the way in which we perceive people. It's easy for us too, perhaps in when we encounter people in Christian circles, to place them immediately in a certain moral and spiritual category, whether it's people within our own congregation, whether it's people within the wider Christian community. Whether it's because they dress in a certain fashion, because they have tattoos on their body, because they're a single parent, because they haven't heard of all the great heroes of church history that we've heard of, because they have a hygiene problem, because they have a criminal record, because they live in a certain housing estate, whatever it might be, we place them in a certain moral and spiritual category. We make a far-reaching assessment of that person. We must be very wary of that. Very wary of being like Simon here. Very wary of pigeonholing people in a wrong way. And particularly, we must always be asking the question, is there evidence about this person which I'm overlooking here, which I, in my blinkered Pharisaical way, am failing to acknowledge and to identify? Is there evidence that I'm failing to take into account? So that's the first thing that we see in this passage, assessment, and the challenge to us all, how we look at people, how we perceive people. But secondly, response. Because in verses 40 to 47, Jesus responds to Simon's assessment, the assessment he has just made of this woman. And it's interesting that he does respond. That's what Luke says, isn't it, in verse 40. Jesus answered him. Now, Simon's assessment was unspoken, as we said. He hasn't said anything out loud. And yet Jesus answers him. You see, these perceptions that we have of people, these assessments that we make of people, they might be hidden to everyone else, but they're not hidden to the Lord Jesus. He knew exactly what was going on in Simon's head. He knew exactly the conclusions he was arriving at, the assessments he was making. And Jesus, we're told, answered him. And he responds then to Simon by telling him this story in verses 41 and 42. It's a very simple story. There's a man who has two debtors. And one of his debtors owes him a large amount, 500 denarii. Now, as you can probably see from an NIV footnote, a denarius was about a day's wages. And so 500 denarii was a lot of money. It was, I suppose, well over a year's wages, a year and a third, something like that. It was a large amount. You can convert it yourself into more contemporary terms. But then the other debtor, he owed a relatively small amount. It was 50 denarii. So that, I suppose, was more like a coming up to 2 months' wages that he owed. And again, you can convert it yourself into more contemporary terms. And here's this man, then. He has these two debtors. One owing a large amount, one owing a relatively small amount. But then a day comes when he just decides, I'm going to cancel these debts. I'm going to just shut them up completely, finish them off completely. I'm going to forget them altogether. I'm going to tell these two debtors of mine, forget them, you don't have to meet them, you don't have to pay them. And so that's what he does. He cancels completely and absolutely these two debts. And Jesus' question then at the end of verse 42 is very simple. Which of these two debtors is going to love that man more? Which of those two debtors is going to hold that man in the greatest warmth and the greatest esteem and the greatest admiration? Which of these two debtors is going to be most overcome with gratitude and with heartfelt thankfulness for what he has done? Which will love him more? And the answer, as Simon correctly identifies, is the one who had had the bigger debt cancelled. And then in verses 44 to 47, Jesus applies this story then to this matter of Simon's assessment of this woman. And I think that there are kind of two things going on here. First of all, Jesus is correcting Simon here. Jesus is correcting Simon. You see, he asks him, doesn't he, in verse 44. He turns towards the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? And at first sight, that seems a very obvious and a very silly question. Well, of course Simon sees the woman. If he hadn't seen the woman, then he would never have made this assessment of her. But it becomes clear as Jesus continues that by this question, he means something very specific. He means effectively, have you seen what this woman is doing? Have you seen how this woman is acting? Have you seen how this woman is behaving? Have you seen that she is weeping tears on my feet? Have you seen that she is wiping those tears with her hair? Have you seen that she is kissing my feet? Have you seen that she's applying perfume to my feet? Have you seen these things that she is doing? Because the problem is, Simon, that as you look in her direction, all you are seeing is a certain reputation that she has. All you are seeing is a certain superficial appearance that perhaps she has. But there is this crucial evidence, this evidence that is staring you in the face, that you are overlooking altogether. Yes, Her reputation may be that of a sinner. And yes, her superficial appearance may be that of a sinner. But her actions now in your very dining room, Simon, are the actions of a forgiven sinner. Her actions, what she is doing, the way she is behaving here, they demand, Simon, that you place her in a different moral and spiritual category, that of a woman who has been forgiven of her sins. Because only someone who has experienced a great forgiveness would show the kind of love that this woman is showing to me now. And so he comes out with that great sentence in verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Now we don't know when this woman's sins have been forgiven. Perhaps she had already had previously a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. Or perhaps she'd simply been there in the crowds when Jesus had been preaching. But at some point, perhaps it was just a few hours earlier than this very scene, at some point she had known what it was to have her sins forgiven. She had known the relief of her sins being cancelled out. And Jesus is saying that is absolutely unmistakable in this woman. That is absolutely evident in this woman. That is absolutely obvious in this woman. Because she loves me much. This love she's showing for me, these loving actions, they are irrefutable evidence that she has been forgiven. That's the category she belongs to. She's not just a notorious sinner. Stop going by her reputation, Simon. Stop going by her appearance, Simon. Look at her actions. Look at what she's doing. That says everything. That tells us she is a forgiven sinner. And again then, to come back to us and the way in which we perceive people and the way in which we pigeonhole people. This is the important issue, you see. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter that the person may dress in a certain sense and may have tattoos on their body and may be a single parent and may not know of all the heroes of church history and may have a hygiene problem and may have a criminal record and may live in the wrong housing estate and all the rest of it. But do their actions show love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if that's the case, all those things are irrelevant. This is what matters. This is the basis on which assessments should be made of men and women. This is the only thing that matters. Do these people we're talking about, these individuals within the church, whether ours or, as I say, within the wider Christian community, these people we're perhaps tempted to place in a certain rather negative, rather unflattering moral and spiritual category, do these people show by their actions that they love the Lord Jesus Christ? This woman did. So that's the first thing Jesus is doing. He's correcting Simon. But secondly, he's turning the whole situation on its head here. He's turning the whole situation on its head because you'll notice that Jesus doesn't simply correct Simon here. He doesn't simply kind of give Simon a rap on the knuckles and say, look, you better just take a bit more care in the future when you're assessing people, when you're making judgments about people. There's something much more ominous, actually. Something much more solemn. Something much more sobering. Menacing, you might almost say, about this passage. Because did you notice that there in verses 44 to 47, Jesus doesn't simply itemize all the different ways in which this woman had shown love toward him. But he actually contrasts contrasts her actions with Simon's actions. I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. You did not give me a kiss. You did not pour oil on my head. And then his devastating concluding comment at the end of verse 47, that it's the one who has been forgiven little, who loves little. And so do you see what I mean here when I say that Jesus is actually turning the whole situation on its head? Because back in verse 39, It was the woman who was in the dock. It was the woman whose moral and spiritual category was highly dubious. But now you see, by the time we come to verse 47, not only has Jesus removed the woman from the dock, but he has replaced the woman with Simon the Pharisee. He's the one in the dock now. He's the one whose moral and spiritual category is highly dubious. Is he really a forgiven man at all? Certainly, his actions do not suggest that that is the case. And so for us this morning, yes, this passage is challenging us at the level of how we perceive other people, but it's challenging us at this second level as well, the level of ourselves. Is there in our lives, in our conversations, in our behavior, in our thoughts, in the way we react in situations, is there that love for Jesus which demonstrates that we know what it is to have had our sins in all their enormity, in all their solemnity, transferred from us onto the scapegoat Jesus Christ and carried as far away from us as the east is from the west? Do our loving actions demonstrate that that is the case, that we are those who know what it is for our sins to have been dealt with by Jesus Christ? Or is there in fact this anomaly in our lives that at a theological level, forgiveness is an important concept? At a theological level, the cross has a very central place. At a theological level, we're always singing and preaching and talking about the forgiveness that we have received at the foot of Calvary. But then the level of our living, the level of our speaking, our thinking, our acting, there's no evidence that we are forgiven people, because there's not that love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it the anthem of our everyday lives, that which we sang earlier on? I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Is that the song of our hearts every morning? Love for the Lord Jesus because we've been forgiven so much. Can we say with that other Simon, not Simon the Pharisee, but Simon Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Is there that love in our lives, that love in our hearts for Jesus Christ, which demonstrates that yes, indeed, our sins have been forgiven in all their enormity and in all their obscenity? Well, we've seen then assessment, the Pharisees' assessment of this woman. We've seen response, Jesus' response to Simon with this story and then applying it. And these two things going on, Jesus correcting Simon and Jesus turning the whole situation on its head. But thirdly and finally, epilogue. Because you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that the passage would end at verse 47. It seems to have come to a very natural climax. Those unforgettable words, those solemn words, he who has been forgiven little loves little. And you'd have thought that that would be it. But it doesn't end there. Luke continues with verses 48 to 50. And I think that what is going on in these last verses is that Luke is, as it were, bringing back into play the major themes of his gospel, the major themes that run throughout the book, and that keep cropping up again and again. And he wants us then not just to read this story or this narrative that we've just been looking at as an abstract thing, an isolated thing on its own, but he wants us to end up relating that to the major themes of his whole book. He doesn't want us to go away forgetting about his major concerns. And so there are two, I think, major themes that, as I say, crop up again and again in Luke's gospel, which he kind of comes back to in this epilogue at the end of the passage. The first is the identity of Jesus. the identity of Jesus. Because in verse 48, we read, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Now again, that's in terms of the narrative, that's superfluous, isn't it really? Because we know it's just been made very plain from Jesus' preceding words that this woman's sins are forgiven. That's the whole point of what's been going on in Simon's dining room. The woman has been showering all this love upon Jesus because she has been forgiven so much. And so we know her sins are forgiven. And there's something a bit superfluous on the face of things about Jesus announcing here in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." But I think the reason is because it then prompts the response from these guests in verse 49. The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" So it's not for the woman's benefit. It's more so that the whole issue of Jesus' identity will be brought back into focus again. Because that, of course, is what Luke's gospel is all about. That's what all the gospels are all about. That's what the whole Bible is all about. Who is Jesus Christ? The identity of Jesus. And so that, I think, is what's going on here. The focus, the identity of Jesus being brought back into focus. It's been thrown into prominence again. And you see, it's already, of course, been touched upon, hasn't it? As we hinted earlier, back in verse 39, where Simon said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is." And so back there in verse 39, the identity of Jesus is on the radar. It's an issue. As we see Simon concluding that Jesus must be less than a prophet. He must be. Because if he was a prophet, he would know what's going on here. And he wouldn't have anything to do with this woman. But he must be less than a prophet. But here now you see, as we come to verse 49, Luke is kind of correcting things. And he's saying, no, Jesus isn't less than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. Because here we see him, and he's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who can cancel a person's sins. Now, of course, we can all forgive sins. If you come and punch me in the face, then I can forgive you. But if someone else has punched you in the face, I can't come and say, oh, well, that person's sin is forgiven. Because I'm not the one who has been sinned against. Only the person who has been sinned against can forgive. And yet here is Jesus Christ saying to this random prostitute in Nain, "Your sins are forgiven." What's she ever done against him? She's probably, that they've barely come into contact at all. How has she offended him? Only if he is God himself, the one against whom all sins are ultimately committed. And so as we see Jesus here saying, "Your sins are forgiven," and as we see the astonishment that this provokes in the guests there in that room, we're being reminded who Jesus is. He is God himself. He is the one who can forgive sins. Sins that haven't been on the face of things directly committed against him, but have ultimately, because he is God. Do you realize that this morning? Don't let's get distracted by the other lessons, the other themes that are in this passage, from the main thing, which is Jesus Christ's identity. Are you responding to that this morning? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know that he is none other than God himself? Or are you like Simon saying, well, he might be a prophet or he might not be, I'm not sure. He might be a good rabbi or he might not be, I'm not sure. No, Luke is saying, look, this is who he is. He's the forgiver of sins. He's God. Respond appropriately. Bow down, worship him, give your life to him. Commit yourself to him wholly. Until your dying day, he is none other than God himself. So that's one theme. But then the other theme is the vital importance of faith. The vital importance of faith. Those last words in verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We've seen, haven't we, the vital importance of faith elsewhere in Luke. Most recently, I suppose, with the centurion. And as we look to that passage, the centurion's servant being healed, we focus particularly on the faith of that centurion. And here again, then, Luke is bringing us back to this vitally important theme, the centrality of faith. You see, we haven't been told, have we, in this passage, how this woman came to have her sins forgiven. We know that she has had her sins forgiven, because here she is, responding to that by showing such love toward Jesus, but we don't know how that's come about. We don't know from this narrative what exactly had happened for that woman to have her sins forgiven. And so Luke is reminding us at the end, in case we go away with any misconception. He's saying this is how it happened. It happened through faith. It happened through her placing her trust in Jesus Christ. And it's important as well, because you might think, when the emphasis in this narrative has been on the woman's love, you might think that it's her love for Jesus that has saved her. But Luke is saying, no, it's not her love for Jesus that has saved her. It's her faith in Jesus that has saved her. Her love is simply the response, having been forgiven. The faith comes first. The love comes after. And that's still so vitally important for us all to grasp this morning. Perhaps you're asking the question, how do I become a Christian? How do I know the experience of my sins being forgiven? You've been talking about the importance of showing that we're forgiven by our love, but how do I get forgiven? How do I become right with God? How do I know the wonder of my sins being cancelled out? This is the answer, through faith. Through trusting entirely what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Through renouncing any other answer to your sin. Renouncing anything that you've ever done which you think might help save you. Renouncing anything that anyone else has ever done which you think might help save you. And resting everything, staking everything upon Jesus Christ. That's faith. And Luke is saying that is how this woman was saved, and that is how you alone can be saved as well. Yes, once you've done that, once you've known your sins forgiven through faith, then show your love to Jesus. Then cultivate a heart of love for the one who has forgiven you. But that's not the primary concern if you're not a Christian this morning. The primary concern is to come in faith and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And simply by placing faith in Him, simply by believing in Him, simply by trusting in Him, you can know, however colossal your sins have been, however extensive they've been, however unspeakable and unmentionable they've been, you can know this morning, through faith in Jesus Christ, all of them forgiven. Whether or not they're forgiven by the people that you implicated in them, they're forgiven by God. Come and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.